So I was rock climbing, and I wasn't like outside rock climbing. I was at one of those indoor rock climbing places, and no, it was somewhere. It wasn't around here, but I was like not good at it. So I was watching people, and there was this one lady who was really, really awesome at it. She had like all the gear, like she had all the name brand stuff she was wearing. She looked like a legit rock climber. I'm there in like t-shirts and a short and just like chunky, and I'm like, hey, I stink at this. And she's like just up that wall like Spider-Man. I'm like, what? It's awesome. So I'm just sitting at the bottom and I'm talking to my buddy and I'm like, man, she makes it look like a total walk in the park. I could never climb that wall. And so she's coming down from this thing. One thing that I hadn't noticed, she's like rappelling down. Her friend is walking up to the wall to meet her. And I just got finished telling my friend, like, hey, that's a total walk in the park for her. And just as she came to the bottom, her friend pulls out like a wheelchair. And she comes to the bottom and he helps her get in this wheelchair. And the woman couldn't walk. She couldn't use her legs at all. And she had just like totally scaled that thing as if she was a pro. And I'm watching her sit in this wheelchair and I'm like, I guess it wasn't a walk in the park for her at all. Like this, she was only using her hands. And she's climbing this wall better than I could have with my hands and feet. And she made it look so easy. And so I stood there feeling really inept now that I couldn't even climb the thing with full use of my body. And I'm like amazed at how awesome this lady did. And I feel like sometimes we see scenarios in our lives where we're like, that's a total walk in the park for that person. Like they do that so well. It's so easy for them. And we feel like for us, it'd be a completely different story. They wouldn't get me because it just comes easy to them. They wouldn't get how I have to deal with this. And sometimes we even look at Jesus and we think like, Jesus, you don't really know what I'm going through. You don't really understand what temptation's like for me. You don't really understand what it's like for me to have to deal with pain and trials and different things in my life. Cause you're God. Like it's a walk in the park for you. It must have been so easy for you being God and all powerful and all knowing and all that you are having to go through these things. How could you ever relate to me? How could you ever feel what I'm going through? How could you really understand what it is that I have to face every single day? And some of us in this room, if we're honest, we can sit here and probably raise our hands and name all sorts of things that we would just look right at Jesus and go, you just wouldn't understand this. I guarantee there's some doozies in here that a lot of us wouldn't understand. There's some pain going on in this room. There's some broken hearts in this room. And we've brought some stuff to this room that we might be the people to look up and go, God, I don't know how you'd ever understand what I'm going through. And so tonight, as we look at our passage, we've been walking through, remember, the life of Christ through the book of Mark. And we've been following down his journey and seeing all the different things that Jesus has done, from miracles to teaching to just all sorts of really awesome stuff, right? Last week, we saw that he had this awesome dinner with his disciples, and as they sat around and ate, and they broke bread together, and they drank the wine together, it represented something. You guys remember what it represented?
His body and blood.
His body and blood. Now, were we actually drinking like his body and blood, like the real thing? Like what was up with that? What was it?
Symbols.
There were symbols. And what did it symbolize for us? Yeah, the sacrifice that Jesus gave himself for us, and that his blood gives us what? Anybody know? Oops, I thought that was a hand. It was a hat. Yeah.
Salvation.
Salvation. It gives us life. His death and resurrection gives us the ability to die to sin and live with him. And so we celebrated that dinner together because Jesus, when he left, said, hey, listen, as often as you do this, do it to remember what I've done for you. And we're supposed to do it together, right? As a symbol that we're a body, we're a family, and we love Christ. And so we celebrated that last week. At the end of the dinner, Jesus had a talk with somebody, didn't he? He kind of called somebody out and he said, somebody in this room right now who's dipping their bread in this soup with us is going to do what? You guys remember? You're going to betray me. You're going to turn me over. Well, not long after that, just a few verses later, we see that Jesus goes off and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where our story takes off. So will you look with me in Mark chapter 14? We're in verse 32 tonight.
Nothing good comes out of a garden in the Bible.
What?
A garden, nothing any art good comes out of a garden.
Some crazy stuff happens in gardens. Verse 32. It says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they lay hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. What a picture we have of our Lord in the middle of this garden. And sometimes we imagine the paintings that we've seen of this moment. And they're dramatic. They're beautiful, though. We see Jesus in this white robe, and it's like light shining down on him, and he just looks so peaceful there with his hands folded. And it's just this beautiful moment of prayer between him and his Father, completely at rest in this gorgeous garden. And I think as we actually look into what the scriptures say, how it describes this moment as Jesus is in this garden, we're going to see a very different picture. We don't see a Jesus at peace. We don't see a Jesus with this white light shining down. We see a Jesus going through one of the most difficult times in his entire life. And as he sits there, it might be the moment where he is able to best relate to every single one of us in his moment of pain. And so it brings up some questions for us that we need to talk about before we really dig into the passage. A couple questions that we have, first of all, is Jesus, as he's there, as we mentioned before, like he's going through this time, but how could Jesus himself really be stressed? How could Jesus be fearful of what's going to happen? How could Jesus really sit there and say that his soul was troubled to the point of death if he's God? And so now we have the question of this balance between Jesus as a human and Jesus as God. You guys know what percentage of each Jesus was? Any smarty pants in the room that could tell me? You should get cookies tonight for all these answers. I love this. Go ahead.
100% of both.
100% of both. Now, I'm not a math major, but Brandy, help explain that to me, because how can something be 100% of two completely different things?
It's a holy mystery.
It's a holy mystery. We can't get it, right? It blows our mind. It's something we can't really fathom. But it's something that God himself could do. Someone who's able to create every molecule in this universe is for sure able to do math like that. And so as we think about our Savior, we need to keep in mind that he was 100% God, but at the same time, he's 100% man. And I know it blows your mind, but it's important that we keep the balance. Some will say, hey, he's just he's mostly God. Like, he's totally God, and they place so much emphasis on his power and his knowledge and so much emphasis on the God side of him and forget the humanity of him that they end up thinking of him as some far, distant, cold God who could never relate to us. Because if he's so powerful and so amazing and so just God, then he's never going to be able to understand our pain. He's never going to be able to understand the things because he's never going to go through it. So then how does he have a relationship with people he can't relate to? But then on the other side, we have people who say, he's so human. And they make him so human. They do what the Greeks used to do. I'm going to give you a really big word tonight because I like words and they're fun and they're big, so you should learn them in a lot of syllables. Anthropomorphism. Isn't that an awesome word? All right, listen, you can try to say it. Anthropomorphism. Doesn't that feel awesome? Anyway, it's cool. Does anyone know what that is?
No.
Now you got to be real smarty pants to be able to answer this one. Oh, there's hands all over. We'll start here.
It's the hypothetical.
Hi, Alex.
That describes Jesus being 100%.
Did you say hypostatic union? You threw another big word out there. That is hypostatic union. Anthropomorphism is kind of, it's similar, but the Greeks did it. What were you going to say? You're getting really close. Taking human characteristics and doing something with them. Let me break down the words for you. A little Greek study now. Ready? The two words in this. Anthropomorphism. So we have anthropos. Oh, Greek word. It means man. That's all it means. And then morphism. We have morpho, which means to change or to mold. Mold and man. What are we doing? Making something like a man. So the Greeks would take all their gods, and you know what they would do? They would anthropomorphize them. They would make them look like a man. They would say, hey, these are our gods, but we want to make them be able to relate to us more, so what we're going to do is we're going to make them look a lot like us. We'll allow them to be able to lie. They're going to be able to make mistakes. They're going to have character flaws. They're going to fight each other. It'll be just like man, and then we can totally grasp it and understand it. And you know what we just did? We took their authority, and we pulled it way down here, so we're not as under their control as they'd like us to be. Because we don't like to be under someone else's control. Well, here's the problem. When we do that with Jesus, he just spent his entire ministry setting up what? Teaching us that he has what? Authority. Because he is 100% God. So we can't forget the part that he is totally and completely 100% God. But at the same time, he does understand us. He can relate with us. And he has gone through our pain, and so he's 100% man. Now, your minds are going, this is like mine, right? It's okay. Let it do it. Let it happen. Here's why it's so important. I'm going to read you a passage real quick, why this is such an important topic for you to know. Because churches around the country right now, I've heard into a lot of different sermons, and I've heard a lot of different pastors, and something that's coming up is this topic a lot. I've heard praise songs written on this topic. And what they're saying is that Jesus took his deity and he threw it off him completely. And he became completely man. That's not at all what Scripture says. He was still 100% God at the same time that he was 100% man. If he just became man, he never would have been enough to pay for your sin. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, man. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Our Christ is this awesome blend of 100% God in authority and power, who is sufficient to die for our sins, and if he weren't, he wouldn't be sufficient to pay for it. But at the same time, he's 100% man because he had to pay for man's sin. He had to be like us to pay for what we did. And so as we push forward through this, we need to remember this about our Savior, that he is 100% God, but he is also 100% man. And so we see in verse 32 of our passage, it says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" Now, Jesus had just gone through this dinner. He told them how he was going to be betrayed. And now he's facing this incredible moment in his life. The moment where this prophecy of all this, these things that would happen to him is about to come true. It's at hand. And as he sits there, he's saying, "Hey, I need to get alone. I need to get focused on this task that's coming because it's huge. And it's going to be the most difficult moment of my life. And it's all culminating right now. Come with me." And he takes his 12 and he says, "Let's go." And he goes off and they go to this garden and they're missing one, right? Who's off doing something else. And as they get there, they stop at the garden and Jesus stops them and says, "Hey, listen, sit here." He goes on deeper and he only takes 3 men. Look who he takes with him. Verse 33, "And he took with him Peter and James and John." Those names sound familiar at all? We've seen a couple times that Jesus has gone and done things. And who are the 3 that were with him? Peter, James, and John. These same 3 guys that he's pouring extra into. He's closest to the disciples. And he takes these guys with him. And what is he going to do? He goes to pray. Wait a minute. He's God. You just told us, Rob, that he's God. Why does Jesus, who's God, need to pray to God? He's already God. How does he not know what he's going to tell himself? Do you need to talk to yourself so you know what's going on? Yes. You go home at night and you're like, "Hey, this is what's up." Yes. You'd be weird. We'd be like, "Dude, you're a total weirdo." Right? You do it all the time. I do too. I'll admit it. But listen, it almost is like, why is Jesus praying? What is the point that Jesus is going to go and he's going to pray to God when he is God? Here's another awesome thing that blows our mind, right? The Trinity. But we're not going to get into that tonight because we don't have enough time. But we'll talk about it another night. Jesus comes to pray. Now, there's this awesome thing about prayer because sometimes we're like, wait a minute. God can do everything. He's in control of everything. Why do I need to even pray to him? Like, why do I need to ask God to do something if he's good and he's going to do it anyway? Because he's God and he can do anything and he has all the power in the world. What is my prayer really going to do? Well, it's funny because Jesus finds prayer so important that even being God, he does it. In this moment, the most important moment of his whole life, what does he do? He gets alone and he prays. And you're like, well, did he need to like get closer to God somehow? Was he not close enough? No, he is God, remember? But where is he? In the middle of a broken, fallen world? In a world that's disconnected from the relationship with God? In a world that is cursed with sin? And he's dropped right in the center of it, the perfect Son of Man, right there in the center of all of this. And the world wants to grab his attention at all costs and pull it away from where it should be. The world wants to distract this Son of God. Satan, remember, tried really, really hard in the desert. It wants to do anything it can to pull away Jesus' attention from God himself and the Father's will. So Jesus instead is thinking about what he needs, what he wants, his pain, his suffering. So his mind isn't thinking, what do you want me to do, God? What is it my mission is, God? And so prayer above everything else wasn't for Jesus to come before God with this list of things that he needs God to do like he's Santa Claus. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to pray for things. God tells us to ask for things. But his heart in the prayer was to go before God and say, I want to commune with my Father. I want to be in harmony with you as I have this relationship and I talk to you and you talk to me and we pray. I pray. And this community that we have brings me into harmony with your will. And I want to know what you want for me. And I don't want to be distracted by this world. We know in Colossians, it tells us that Aftershock is studying this on Sunday nights. We're told to keep our mind, our eyes set on things above and not on things in the earth. How quickly the earth will grab our attention and pull it away from what God wants for us and bring it right here to ourselves. And so the perfect Son of God prays not because he doesn't know the Father or he needs to tell him something he doesn't already know, but because he's entering and engaging in his relationship with his Father. To say, don't let this world distract me from what I'm about to do. It's so important. I can't be distracted by myself or my fears or anything else. I need you. And you know what it does? It puts us in complete dependence on him exactly where he wants us to be. Because as we go to God and we say, hey, God, look, I'm not good enough to do this myself. You know what I'm admitting? That I need him. And when I say, hey, I need you, I'm saying I depend on you. And that's where God wants us. And so Jesus is literally going before his Father to fall at his feet and say, I depend on you. I'm one with you. I want to be in harmony with you. Don't let me be distracted by anything around me in this broken world. Keep me focused on the goal and the mission and this prophecy over me. The reason why I came. And so as he engages in this prayer, he tells his disciples, hey, listen, verse 33 again, he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. You ever thought that Jesus, the all-powerful God who created everything that exists, it was the person of the Godhead that created everything was Jesus, if you didn't know that. It was the Son. He did the creating, Hebrews tells us. He does the sustaining. He holds everything, every molecule together. You don't fly into a billion places, all scattered all over the place, little bzz, molecule, buzzy cloud thing, because Jesus is literally holding you together. That's his job. That's what he does. That's the power of the Son. And here, as he sits or lays with his body thrown in the dirt and his face on the ground, he's crying loud cries and screams and tears, greatly distressed to the point of death. He says he's very sorrowful. This is a distressed Christ. This isn't a happy folding my hands with light beams on my head painting. This is a Jesus who is literally in another passage says he's sweating drops of blood from his forehead. He has that great of stress. He is facing a moment that will change the entire timeline. All of history culminates in this moment when he's going to die on a cross and pay the penalty for all sin and then beat death and come back to life. And he's right on the verge of that. I don't know about you, but I've had some moments. I don't think I've ever had a moment quite like what Jesus is going through here. I've never had the whole weight of the world on my shoulders, literally. But I've gone through some moments of pain. And I know what it feels like to hurt. Those moments where things just are so bad and your heart hurts so bad, it's hard to care about anything. You feel like you're in this just fog and you're blinded and you don't really know where to go. You don't really care where to go and you just hurt. You just sit there and hurt. And Jesus is in that fog right now. That same fog that sometimes you might feel as you don't know where you fit in. As you feel lost or alone or like nobody loves you or like your family's so broken, how will it ever be fixed? And as you sit there in that fog worrying about that person in your life who's struggling with an illness. As you sit there and you worry and you're hurting and you're in pain and you're facing something huge in your life. And you feel like sometimes, God, how could you relate to me now? You're God. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't have to feel this type of pain. Let me remind you of this passage where Jesus is going through something greater than you could ever comprehend. In this moment, he's more human than ever. He can relate to us probably better in this moment than in any other moment. And it might be in those moments when you're sitting in that fog that you see that pierced hand be the one to reach in and pull you out of it. The great navigator of the universe can come down and show you where to go because you're blinded and you're pain and you're hurting. He can relate to us. Hebrews says he became that so that he could relate to us and be our great high priest. What a savior we have. The awesome part is this isn't the end of his struggle and his pain and his sacrifice for us, because we know the rest of the story and we're going to see it over the next couple weeks of what exactly he does and just how far he's willing to go for you. Because he loves you, because he does know your pain, because he sees your heart, because he feels your hurt, because he created you and knit you before you were ever a thought. And he loves you right now. That is your Savior. That is your Jesus. And as he sits in this garden, and he's so sorrowful, he tells his disciples, hey, listen, you need to watch. Watch and pray. And let's see why it's so important that he tells them to watch and pray. Verse 35, it says, you guys watch and pray. And he goes along a little further. Look at the verse 35. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed. This is Jesus' prayer. That if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And sometimes you've prayed that prayer where you're like, God, I need you to do this. You know, you're probably thinking of it right now that I mentioned. It's popping in your head. Those things where you're like, God, please do this for me. God, I really need you to step in and do this. And then a few days later, you're like, God, are you going to do this? Let me just remind you, because maybe you didn't hear me in the first prayer, you know, like, let me make it clear. A couple weeks later, you're like, God, you know, I've been asking you a few times now, and where you at, you know? And then you get to the point where you're like, you going to do this? Do you not care? I mean, I asked you, God, and you said, I know you're powerful enough. Jesus right here says, God, I know you can do all things. You're powerful enough to answer this prayer. Where are you? You ever had those moments where you're like, God, do you just not care about me then if you're not going to answer my prayer and you have the power to do it? And you're like, God, I'm the only one you don't answer. I'm the only one you don't care about. Are you even there? Let me point you to this passage again. As the very Son of God asks of the Father something, and he literally says, no. No. I love you too much to answer that prayer. I love you too much to allow you to miss out on this awesome blessing that I have and this perfect will I have for you. No. Jesus himself was told no. God, take this cup from me. I don't want to have to die on this cross. I don't want to have to pay this huge penalty of sin for all of these people. If it's possible, don't make me have to do this. But you see, Jesus didn't come with that same attitude. Jesus ends his prayer with something awesome. That might scare me. That might be the biggest thing I've ever had to face. I don't necessarily want to have to do that, God. But, listen to these words. Yet not what I will, but what you will. You see, Jesus didn't go to God to say, hey, I need this, this, and this. By the way, I don't want to die on a cross. That was never his intent in this prayer. That was never why he bowed in the first place. He came to God to say, look, I need to throw my dependence completely and totally on the Father's will. I need to commune with my Father in this moment. I need to be put in perfect harmony with him. I need your will to be done. This is really what I'd like, but you know what I need most is for your will to be done, because I know it's best and I know the Father knows exactly what needs to happen, and I trust you in this. And by the time he's done communing with his Father in this awesome prayer, he ends up going, now I'm able to freely be at peace and follow you. You know why it's so important that he told his disciples to do the same thing? As they face this monumental thing that's about to happen, as they watch their leader, their best friend, their teacher, this guy that they followed all over the place, as they watch him die and be beaten and tortured and just massacred on a cross, as they watch him be put in a grave, why is it so important that they do this too, that they go in prayer? Because they need to give God their wish list? I don't think so. Because they're about to face the greatest moment of their life too. And if they're not prepared, if they're not dependent on the Father and trusting his will completely, the world is going to do a great job smacking them around and knocking them off track. Tricking them into thinking, oh God, you must not be there. You're not real. You don't care about us. All those junk lies that Satan puts in our head. And so he says, disciples, you need to pray. And look, he comes back how many times, right? Three times. And all three times, what were they doing? Sleeping. These guys are asleep. And listen to his words in verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. Throw yourself in dependence on God through this prayer as you relate and commune with Him so that as this thing happens, you're not drawn into temptation. So your faith isn't beaten out of you when you see me hung to a cross. Trust in the Father's will and say, God, I depend on you. What your will is the most important thing to me. And it might not happen just how I want it to happen, God, but it's okay because I trust you and I want you, and my eyes are set on things above, not on me and my needs and the things of this earth. And if it hurts for a while, that's okay because I want you more and I'm depending on you. And so he says, you need to pray so you're not drawn into temptation. And then he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. These guys knew it so well. It was this beautiful example because they just did it, right? Their flesh just couldn't stay awake. But their spirit wanted to pray for their Savior. They loved Jesus. But they just, their flesh was so weak, they kept falling asleep. And it was this awesome example to say, listen, you need to pray. Because in your flesh, by yourself, you're going to get beaten. But if you depend on the Spirit of God to pick you up and to give you the power to do this, as you seek Him out in prayer, as you throw yourself on Him and depend on Him, there's where the power is. There's how you'll stay focused on what's important and not get tempted and distracted by the world. And so he points to them and says, look, this is what you need to be doing. You need to pray. Just as he does, look at what happens in verse 43. He just gets finished saying that. And immediately while he was still speaking, he's actually saying the words. Look who comes in, the one that was missing. Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now here's this guy who went around teaching peace, healing people, feeding people, doing all this awesome stuff. He's like Mother Teresa times a million. I mean, he's awesome. Everybody loves this guy because he's just, everybody knows when Jesus comes, good things happen. That's why crowds are following him. He's never hurt nobody. He didn't go around beating people up and stealing little kids' lunch money. This isn't that guy. All right? And all of a sudden, these guys come out and look what they're doing. They get swords and clubs and all this stuff getting ready to take Jesus out. And Jesus is like, are you kidding me? You sat next to me and heard me teach in the temple. You've heard me teach on love. You've heard the authority in my voice. You know what I'm about. And you didn't arrest me then. And now you come out like you got to beat me down with these clubs and swords like I'm some crazy terrorist. What are you thinking? And then he sees Judas. Judas, what does he do? This disciple that ate with him. This disciple that dunked bread in his soup. This disciple who had already been warned and told what he was going to do. It sold him for a bag of silver. And he comes up and he kisses him on the cheek, which was the normal greeting. As he comes up and they say, there he is. The one he kissed. That's the guy. They swarm in and they grab Jesus. And as they're doing that, Peter, remember Peter? One of these three that's always with Jesus, this wild man, his name means rock because he's strong and he's a hard dude, pulls out this guy's sword and goes, chops the guy's ear off. And this passage doesn't say it, but Jesus picks it up and heals and puts his ear right back on. It's like, we're not about that. We haven't come to fight. I came to seek and save the lost. And then he lets them take him away. And you know what everybody else does? All of these brave men, as they were standing around him and said, Jesus, I'll never turn my back on you, Jesus. It's not me. It's not me. I'm not the one that's going to do that. As these soldiers come in and grab Jesus, who was left by his side? No one. That last verse there in our passage says that they all ran. They all left him and fled. You see the guy do the most incredible miracles. He's cast out the most powerful demons. He's healed people that couldn't walk. He's given more food out of a couple loaves of bread and some fish and fed thousands and thousands of people right before your eyes. You've seen his power as he's calmed storms, crazy storms down to nothing. And you run and you flee in fear over a few soldiers. how quickly their faith was distracted. It doesn't say it in this passage, and I'm totally inferring this, but I just wonder if they had spent the time praying instead of sleeping. If they had prayed like Jesus said instead of slept. And I wonder how many of us are spending our lives figuratively sleeping instead of reaching out to engage our Creator. We're too busy focused on ourselves, living our own lives, doing our own thing, and God is the furthest thing from us, except on a Wednesday night or maybe a Sunday morning. Some of us need to wake up. We need to wake up, and we need to engage our Creator in prayer, in relationship, in worship, and not fall asleep. That's the message that Jesus gives us tonight. Will you pray with me as we close? God, thank you that you're a God that wants to talk to us, that wants to be involved in our lives, that loves us even though we're separated from you and disconnected. God, Jesus has given us access back to your throne. He's wiped our sins away and he's opened up full communication with you to put us back in a right place, which is dependent at your feet. Thank you. Thank you that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that he is the penalty. He has paid everything for us. God, his blood has freed us from sin and death. There aren't words that can thank you enough. Jesus, as we sit in this room together, our hearts come together and just say thank you. Help us to stay awake. Help us to stay engaged with you so that when the world brings its worst, Father, we're ready, we're prepared. We won't be distracted by temptation. Our eyes will be fixed on you, on things above and not on things on the earth. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for dying. But thank you mostly for raising again and giving me life. God, if there's people here that don't know you, I pray, Jesus, touch their heart. Don't let them leave this place without knowing their King and their Savior who offers them salvation. We love you so much, God. If there's people here tonight, God, whose hearts are broken and they're in that fog and they're like, God, I don't know. Where are you? Lord, show them. Show them your presence. Show them who you are, that you can relate to them, that you do understand. And I pray you touch their heart and you bring a healing and peace to them, because only you can. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.